The subject that you've given me is a hugely difficult one. And I confess to you that I am not an expert on this subject by any means. I make no claims to be an expert. I was surprised when Kenny some months ago called me and asked me to speak on the subject. In fact, I thought he was half joking when he gave me the subject. And I said to him, you realize that I'm not an academic, because the subject, the new perspective on Paul, is really an academic subject. So I said to Kenny, I said, you realize I'm not an academic? And he said, yes. He says, what we want is an idiot's guide. That's why we asked you. So that was me put in my place. And that phrase, an idiot's guide, is actually a very interesting question when it comes to our understanding of the new perspective, because you all laughed because you assumed that what I meant was that I was the idiot. But you see, the idiot's guide can be taken two ways. And that's the problem with the new perspective on Paul. And we're going to see time and time again that a lot of the new perspective hinges on phrases in the Bible that can be taken two ways. So that's the whole point of what we're doing. So I'm glad I used that example, and I'm certainly not implying in any way that my audience here tonight is anything less than of the highest academic caliber, and I'm quite sure you are. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the ground rules for the new perspective. What is it? What exactly are we talking about? How much of a danger is it to our churches and to our individual Christians? What kind of impact is it having upon our pastors and our people? And what is it anyway? Is there any agreement on what everyone knows to be? If I was to talk about the new perspective, would it accord with what you thought the new perspective was? Can there be some agreement on what we're all talking about? Are we all playing from the same playing field? Tomorrow, I would like to look at the new perspective in a little bit more detail, and I hope it'll get a bit more interesting tomorrow when we try to look at arguments against the new perspective. So tonight we're just going to set out what it is, and then tomorrow we're going to try and investigate it more critically. And when I do so, I want to be as respectful as I possibly can, because I don't believe that you can engage in any serious argument properly as Christians without being respectful of those who take a different view. But then on Friday, I want to look at the issues that arise out of the new perspective and ask what can we learn from it on either way. I'd like us to know, how do we go from here? How does this affect our preaching, our understanding of the Bible? Are we shifted in any way from what we know, what we've known to be the truth, and what damage or otherwise has been done to the church? Well, look, I want just once again to reiterate that I am not a New Testament scholar. I don't have all the answers. That's why, in many ways, the prospect of having to answer questions after this is something that frightens me. And if I'm not able to answer your question, then please don't be offended in any way. I'm not a New Testament scholar by profession. I'm a microelectronics engineer. I spent 12 years in the semiconductor industry. So if you ask me about anisotropic reactive ion etching, I might be able to give you some answers. But I hope that when it comes to New Testament scholarship, you're going to have to depend on what I've read, and which I hope is all the right material. What I'm going to say tonight and over the next couple of days is not an original work. I'm indebted to many sources. And also, I want to suggest that when it comes to an argument, an issue like this, that you go to the real sources themselves. And I'll talk about these in a few moments' time. And then I hope also that we will derive some positive benefit from this. There's no point in talking about these things just in terms of their theoretical value. But if they're not going to affect our understanding on the greatest message in all the world, and how we live for the Lord Jesus and how we witness for the Lord Jesus, then there really is no point in being here. So I hope that it's going to be some kind of a useful exercise for us to be here. I'm then going to say that it's perhaps a strange inverted blessing that the New Perspective is even on the table here in the United States. And you might be surprised at me saying this, but I actually wish in many ways that it was on the table in the United Kingdom. For most, even within the Reformed circles, the New Perspective is an irrelevancy in the UK, a matter of interest among scholars and academics in ivory towers of various universities, and of course for those with that kind of interest. But very, very few people are getting hot under the collar about the subject in the UK. Perhaps that's not such a good thing, because in the United Kingdom, there's such apathy about the gospel that our task as Christians is to, from the very beginning, set out to make Christ known where there is huge level ignorance. The New Perspective on Paul is not a movement. It's not a brainchild. It's not some kind of mad professor who wants to start some new religion and has started from scratch. It's not about someone that's wanted to invent some heresy from nowhere. It's not even an invention. It's best described perhaps as an evolution of ideas which have arisen out of critical Pauline scholarship, but blended with a genuine desire on some parts to understand from the perspective of Paul himself and not the reformers like Luther and Calvin. It was only labeled the New Perspective when it became apparent that there was a trend or consensus among several New Testament scholars in the area of Pauline studies. When it became apparent that there was such an agreement, it was recognized by James Dunn in his Manson Memorial Lecture in 1982, and it was him that coined the phrase, the New Perspective on Paul. But that doesn't mean that he invented it in any way. He was going back many, many years to perhaps 1963, where Christopher Stendhal gave his lecture called Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West, a lecture which in the views of many people kick-started the whole argument. For anyone who wants to get to grips with a New Perspective, you really have to do two things. You have to, first of all, recap the history of critical scholarship of the writings of the Apostle Paul. Then, secondly, you will have to read a book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism by E.P. Sanders. And whilst other people have popularized this theme, it was Sanders really that created the groundwork, that the spadework upon which many other New Testament men and women have grounded their work also. I'm going to stop for a moment and give an illustration, because one of my fears over the next few days is that this becomes entirely a technical academic issue. And that's not where the rubber meets the road, as we say. There's not many things I know about the future. In fact, I don't know anything about the future. I'm not a prophet. I don't have any insight into what will happen. But if I did know, if I was to make a guess this evening, I know that when I get home on Wednesday next week, one thing is for sure. When I go into my study, my wife will have been there before me. And she will have rearranged everything in my study that she doesn't like. Or particularly, the places where each item is, where she feels ought to be in a different place. And I will go in there on Wednesday and I will look for certain books and certain notes and certain items and I won't be able to find them. And I'll call her into my study and she'll come and she'll say, well, that was a mess. So I rearranged it. You'll find the item that you're looking for in another place. You have to look in this drawer or in this shelf, but I'll say to her, but that's not where I put them. And that's not where I want them. But she'll say, but they're more tidy where I put them. That's what new perspective is all about. For many decades, and indeed centuries, New Testament scholarship has tried to take away the bits in the New Testament and repackage it. Because since the Reformation, New Testament scholarship has been influenced by European thought, which really has relegated the Bible to a simple history book. Now, a history book by itself has to be verified. And much of New Testament scholarship has been involved with just verifying the authenticity or the value of the New Testament, without recognizing it as the inerrant Word of God, which is what the Reformers recognize it as. And so what they've done is what my wife does. Now, my wife has... There's a big difference between rearranging my study and trying to rearrange the Bible in terms of trying to understand it the way I want to understand it, instead of trying to accept what it is for what is there. And that's the basic difference between critical New Testament scholarship and someone who wants to try and understand the Bible in terms of how God has put things there. Because the very first thing we say is, the Bible is the way it is because it's been given to us by God. It's been inspired by God. It's been given to us, and it has all the authority of God Himself. If you're going to say it's a history book, then we can take it apart, we can rip it apart, we can dismantle, we can discard, we can do whatever we want with it, and it makes no difference. If it is God's Word, it makes every difference. So that is where we're at before we even begin. And Sanders, E.P. Sanders, the author of the book Paul and Palestinian Judaism, which was published in 1977, he was interested in one particular issue which arose out of the question that had been asked and debated and argued about over many, many years in New Testament work. And the question is this: what was the core and the heart of the Apostle Paul? What was he all about? How can we try and understand him? Some people maintain that the core of his teaching was justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. And that understanding, of course, went all the way back to Martin Luther and the Reformation. When Martin Luther's great question, what must I do to be saved? That was the answer that he found in the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. And that was what transformed Martin Luther's life. And much of New Testament scholarship has been trying to unfold that as the core of Pauline teaching. But not everyone has agreed with that does lie at the heart of the Apostle Paul. And even if it does for many people, what does that mean? Does it mean that an individual person can be justified by faith? Or does it refer to a collective number of people? Does it refer to the church? Other people have seen more of Paul's emphasis on being united with Christ, or if I can use a technical term, a participationist theology in the Apostle Paul. And other people will maintain that it wasn't justification by faith that was the heart of his message, but that it was participation with Christ, or being in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's, of course, the favorite Pauline expression for describing how someone someone's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there have been all these questions about the Apostle Paul. These are many and many more. But the one question that we're going to focus on tonight, because it's the question that New Perspective surrounds, is this question. When Paul spoke about the works of the law, we've just read it there in Romans chapter 3, by the works of the law shall no man be justified. What did he mean by the works of the law? We know that he was talking to people of a Jewish background. They were Jewish people. We know that he was arguing something with Jewish people. Martin Luther believed that this was Paul's way of describing the gospel, and this was the passage that spoke to Martin Luther, and in which he was able to relate this passage to himself. Here are those Jews trying to achieve God's favor by doing their best to win his grace and to be saved. That's what I'm trying to do, said Martin Luther. That's what I've spent my whole life trying to do. This is a passage that's speaking to me. I can see myself in this passage. I'm doing what Paul is saying that these Jews were doing, trying to win God's favor by doing the works of the law. And then, of course, that was the moment at which when Paul saw that it wasn't by doing the works of the law, that it was by faith that that was the only way of being justified, all of a sudden the penny dropped for Martin Luther. His life changed, he was converted, he was one for Christ, and he became a different person. That was the beginning of the Reformation. Now, the question of New Perspective is, but was he right? Was he correct in assuming, or was he reading into this passage what he could relate to because of his own emotional condition, or by what Christopher Stendhal called his own introspective conscience? And Christopher Stendhal said it wasn't correct. His introspective conscience should not have guided him to the understanding that he came to. Because when he said, by the works of the law shall no man be justified, he didn't actually mean what we've always thought he meant. You see? There's a new way of looking at it, which is to take a step back and to ask, well, we've spent 400 years assuming that we know what Paul means when he says, by the works of the law shall no man be justified. But did he actually mean those things? That's the question that the New Perspective surrounds. Now, E.P. Sanders set out to answer that question. What did Paul mean when he said, by the works of the law shall no man be justified? And he said, there's only one way to find out. And that is to consult the Jewish literature of that period, which is called Tanaitic literature, which was a body of literature, which was written between the years 200 BC and 200 AD. And he said, I'm going to consult the whole body of literature to find out if I can have any clue as to what these works of the law are. That's the first thing he said to do. The second question he wanted to answer was this. What does Paul mean by the works of the law shall no man be justified? Because it's the same verse, the same sentence. Do we think we know what he meant by the works of the law? And do we think we know what he meant by being justified? His conclusion was that what we think Paul meant is wrong. His conclusion is that from the body of literature I've just mentioned, that there is no evidence whatsoever to suggest that the works of the law were the Jewish people's attempts to win the favor or to achieve the salvation of God or to enter into a relationship with God. And he said that the body of literature, the Tanaitic literature, suggests otherwise. Now, this is where we have to try and focus our minds. Because the Tanaitic literature apparently, and I must confess, I haven't gone through this in detail, I'm going by Sander's conclusion, was that Tanaitic literature says that the Jews never thought of themselves as being outside of God's favor. So there was never a suggestion of them trying to win the favor of God, because that was never part of their agenda. Rather, the works of the law were done by them assuming that they were in favor with God because they were in the covenant. And they always relied upon the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God to save them in the first place. The point of the works of the law was as markers, identifying markers, to show and to confirm and to verify that they did actually belong to the covenant with God. Furthermore, when Paul talks about being justified, he wasn't, in the Jewish mind, that never meant coming into favor with God, because the Jews never thought of themselves as being out of favor with God. They were never trying to enter into the covenant. They were already there. But for the Jewish mind, according to Sanders, being justified wasn't a way of getting in. It was a way of staying in. And so their works of the law were done in order to maintain God's favor. Not to win God's favor, but to maintain their status and their standing and their position in the covenant. So for the Jewish person, he was already there. For the works of the law made sure that he stayed there. It's what Sanders called covenantal nomism. And for the Jew, that meant, I'm there already, I'm in favor with God by virtue of my covenant relationship with God. What must I do to stay in that relationship? I must perform the works of the law. Now, there's an argument between Sanders and James Dunn, who followed him. And James Dunn went on to suggest that the works of the law weren't actually moralistic works. They were ceremonial works, like the Passover and the Sabbath and so on. And they were identifying markers by which way that a Jew was able to show himself for his own benefit and for the benefit of the world that he was identified as someone who was in favor with God. Now that's the background. Sanders, and that's his conclusion. We're now going to come on to the main proponent of the new perspective in the popular world, in the popular Christian world, who is the Bishop of Durham in England, called N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright, more commonly known. And again, if you are interested in this subject, I really need to recommend to you that you read his book. Don't just take my word for it, because there's always a danger of misinterpreting someone on this issue. And I would recommend that you read it, because it's a very stimulating book, and it's a book that's worth reading even if you don't agree with it, as I don't agree with it. But it's still a book that's worth reading. Tom Wright, what St. Paul really said. Now, the difference between this man here and Sanders is that Sanders is an academic. He's a professor. And he is approaching the whole subject from an academic perspective. Tom Wright is a minister. He's a churchman. He's a believer. He calls himself an evangelical. He's identified as an evangelical. He's identified as reformed in his persuasion. Calls himself a Calvinist, and insists on being thought about from a reformed point of view. The other thing, of course, about Tom Wright is he's a very popular author, a very prolific writer, and a very popular speaker, and hugely influential, particularly in this realm of the new perspective. The other thing I really need to mention about Tom Wright, of course, and it flows from what I've just said, is that he is coming at this whole subject on the understanding that the New Testament documents, they have integrity in themselves. That is, that has not been the academic point of view traditionally in critical Pauline studies, but for Tom Wright, that is something that he loves. He comes at this because he loves the subject, he loves the New Testament, and he wants, and I, when he says that he's trying to understand it, I believe that his, that he says that sincerely. And we'll go into that in a little bit more depth tomorrow. What does Tom Wright have to add to this subject? Well, let me just go over let me just give a resume of his addition or his input to this. He agrees with what I've just said about E.P. Sanders. He agrees that when Paul wrote these words, "By the works of the law shall no man be justified," that there was no suggestion in the apostle that the Jews were trying to win favor with God. And so he agrees that the Reformed understanding, that dates all the way back to Luther, is a wrong one. It is not correct. In fact, his whole understanding of this passage, for example, and many other Pauline passages, is very different from what it has traditionally been understood as. And key to his understanding on this is the phrase, "the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God, which of course is tied up with the whole theme that we're looking at. You'll find that in verse 21, where Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, the traditional understanding of that passage and of that theme is this. I am not a believer. And when I think about God, my natural human response is to try and win favor of God. I try that in so many different ways. I try to be respectable. I try to watch my language. I try to watch my behavior. I try to keep my temper. And I try all kinds of things. Try to go to church and give money to the church if I'm religious. And you'll find that all over the world. That wherever religious people are, there are attempts made this evening by billions of people to try and win the favor of God. There's something inherent in the human psyche that tries to win the favor of God. And this is, of course, where the gospel is absolutely unique. And where the gospel is something, a message which is apart from every other religious system in the world. Because here are all these billions of people trying to win the favor of God, where God has already provided his own righteousness for them in the person of Jesus Christ. And the traditional of an understanding, dating all the way back to Luther and Calvin, is the gospel is that Jesus has given his life on the cross in order that we might be saved by obtaining his righteousness. So when we read verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God outside the law is manifested," traditionally we would have understood that as being the righteousness of God which I can have, and by which I am saved. Tom Wright says, no, that's not what it means at all. Tom Wright says, when we read about the righteousness of God, that means, and it only means, the righteousness of God, God's own righteousness. And it is not a righteousness that can be passed on, or shared, or lent, or infused to anyone else. Now, this is where the new perspective strikes at the very heart of what the reformer stood for. And we'll go into this, I hope, a little bit later on tomorrow. Let me just give you three things, and I think this is very important because this is, again, so that I don't misrepresent Tom Wright. There are three ways in which he understands the phrase, the righteousness of God. Firstly, he says it is covenantal language, and he says that you have to understand that Paul was talking to Jews. And so when he talked about the righteousness of God, he could only have been speaking in a covenantal context. Secondly, he says that it is law court language. Now, we're going to agree with him here, that righteousness is law court language. And he says that you have to understand the word in terms of the judge and the defendant and the plaintiff and the verdict which would have come about. And he says that the righteousness of the judge was his capacity in declaring objectively and according to law what verdict was right. Only that. And so that when he talks about the righteousness of God as the judge in the law court, he's talking about him in his capacity, first of all, to keep his covenant promises, we said that before, but also his capacity as a judge to make the right, correct judgment. But then thirdly, he speaks about it as within a future context as well, or what we might call an eschatological context. And he talks about the righteousness of God, which will be manifest one day when all the world is reconciled to God, when there is a resurrection, and when God's purpose, his final purpose, will have been achieved to reconcile the world to himself. But when it comes to our standing with God, Tom Wright says this, that just being justified means God's declaration that we are within his own covenant. It is not a way of getting in to God's covenant or getting into God's favor. It is God's verdict as his judge, as our judge. It is God's vindication. And it's God's declaration that a person is in favor with himself. Now that differs on a fundamental level with our reform perspective. Because, for example, if I can quote very briefly I'll leave that until tomorrow. But the reform perspective is very clear. If you, for example, if I can just quote very briefly the Westminster Confession of Faith. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins. And here we have it, by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by, here we have it, by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness. Now here is where we depart, where we go our separate ways. We'll come back onto that in a few moments' time. Tom Wright says this is legal fiction. He totally denies that Christ's righteousness in any way becomes ours. He says that justification is simply and only and exclusively God declaring a person to be forgiven and in covenant with himself. It's nothing more. Nothing more. And I think we'll find out tomorrow, all being well, that there has to be more than that. There must be more than that. And also, the third element in justification when it comes to the believer is coming back to what we said before about the righteousness of God. It's the future. Tom Wright talks about a twofold justification. An immediate, a present justification in which God declares a vindication. He declares our status and our position in his kingdom, but also another justification to come. And that is the day in which God will declare, and by way of completing his saving purposes in the world, he will declare his people to be risen and triumphant and delivered, justified on the basis of their lives led in Jesus Christ. There you have the new perspective. That's the groundwork of the new perspective. Tomorrow I'm going to go into some greater detail in terms of the arguments with the new engagement with the new perspective. I think it's important to do that. I don't think it's important at the moment. I don't think it's wise at the moment to do that, because I think it's more important to discuss some of what I've said in order for your understanding. I confess that it is hugely difficult to try and convey some of this information in a matter of half an hour or 40 minutes. It's also perhaps, I also run the risk of misrepresenting the proponents of this teaching, and I hope I haven't done that. I've tried to be fair in every way. But what we are talking about here is a difference of opinion which strikes at the heart of centuries of Protestant understanding of Paul's teaching. Protestant understanding of Paul's teaching has centered on justification by faith, in which a person, having come to discover why Jesus died for sin, has come to trust in Jesus. And our understanding is that the Bible teaches that a person coming to trust and coming to faith in Jesus comes into a standing with God in which God reckons that person to be righteous in his sight. Now, when someone like Tom Wright says, that's not true, that was never the Bible's teaching, and it was a wrong understanding by way of the reformers, then we have problems. We have problems which must drive us back to the scriptures and ask, who has the proper answer? Which person is correct in their understanding of this crucial doctrine of our position and our salvation with respect to Jesus? I'm going to leave it there. I think we'll leave it there, and we'll try and get into the heart of the argument tomorrow. Yeah, okay, I've got two. One of them asks, is this a burning issue? And the person says that they've never heard of it before. That's a very, very important point, and I think it's important to try and understand issues that arise within the church as they do arise, and to try and keep up to date with them as they arise, because I don't want to sort of run ahead of myself here, but I think it will become apparent over the course of the next couple of days that there are implications for ministers, for preaching, and for individual Christians' understanding of what the Bible is and the gospel itself. So that's the answer to that question, I hope. And the other question is, what does Tom Wright mean by being reformed? Well, you would have to ask him that. I can't put words in his mouth. He made a plea 3 years ago in a conference in Edinburgh, which was, I'm quite sure, a very sincere plea. That was at a reform conference in Edinburgh, where he tried to ask for understanding and tried to ask that people would listen to him. And of course, I think that we would want to do that because we want to try and understand. When someone says, I think that, again, let me try and answer this question in a little bit more depth. When someone says, your understanding in the Protestant church is wrong, you really have to listen to that person. You have to listen to that person. Because if that person can take their Bible and open it and show you where we have been wrong for 400 years, and if they can do it successfully, we have to hold up our hands and say, yeah, we're wrong. We have to do that. But the onus is on the person, I think, to prove. And I think it remains to be seen whether the new perspective is a valid alternative to the understanding that has always existed in the Protestant church. Yeah, okay, this is another question. How do we set limits on the potential good we can get from extra-biblical sources? And by this, of course, I think you mean the Tanaitic literature. Any pluses from the study of first-century Judaism? Yeah, I'm going to answer that tomorrow.